Good morning. We are in Mark chapter 7. We're going to start Mark chapter 7 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 in Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come here before you in this word. We pray that you would teach us this hour. Pray that your Holy Spirit would move mightily in the hearts of your people and work from without upon those who may be here without Christ. Pray that you would give us a rich understanding of these 13 verses, that we might leave here changed and have a greater understanding of the Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who are in Frank's class, I'll give a little bit of an overview of where we are in the book of Mark. Chapter 5 in the book of Mark is a picture of faith. We saw many stories in chapter 5 that show us about what true faith is. Chapter 6, on the other hand, is a great picture of unbelief, not only in the people that Jesus is ministering to, but really we see some unbelief in his own disciples. We saw in chapter 6 that he had sent the 12 out two by two to minister, and that he had provided for them. And yet, despite all of that teaching and the lessons that they gained by going out and ministering, they still didn't fully comprehend who Jesus was completely, that his sufficiency was just that, completely adequate for every single need. And so then we saw that Jesus fed 5,000 people, a story that everybody in here no doubt is very familiar with. And we saw again, Jesus is sufficient for every need. He used the disciples as a means in that situation, and he multiplied the loaves miraculously that he might show that he is sufficient for every single need of our lives. And that was again an object lesson, not just for the disciples, but for the people who were there eating the loaves and fish. And from that incident, we moved on and we saw Jesus teach his disciples in the classroom of a windy storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the wind that he whipped up while he was alone in prayer was to provide a classroom, in a sense, of futility for these disciples to recognize their incapability of doing things on their own. And they had been rowing and rowing, and they were, in a sense, rowing nowhere. Jesus came walking to them, and the purpose of that was to show them that he was the God of the universe. He says to them, "Fear not, I am." And it says, just after that, that their hearts were still hardened because of the loaves and fish, the incident. They didn't gain an understanding of that. And so the point that we have been talking about in the book of Mark is, number one, contrary circumstances are always an opportunity for us to learn more about the Lord God. And God tests us many times. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves and we are chastened because of our sin. But many times we are tested in order that God may teach us another thimbleful of what he's really like, that he might prove himself faithful. So he puts us in the the Bunsen burner, if you will, or the crucible of testing, that we might come out of it with a greater understanding and appreciation for His glory, for His sufficiency, and for His grace. And everybody in this room is going through their own tests and trials at every moment of their life. And so that's where we are in the book of Mark. And now we come to chapter 7. The other thing that's interesting about this section of Mark is in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus has begun a withdrawal from ministry. He has gotten His ministry, in a sense. The people have been flocking to Him. But He recognizes, as we saw in John 6 a couple weeks ago, that the people still don't understand. And the people in John 6 were saying, let's take Him by force and make Him king. And they were thinking about all the earthly and physical realities of a king that were contrary to the humble, meek king that would ride on a donkey and then crawl up on a cross and shed His blood in what they thought defeat, but for ultimate victory for His people. And so they misunderstood who He was. So Jesus begins to withdraw at this point in the book. And we see in chapter 7, He's with His disciples, and He's going to have a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. And the point of this text is really the difference between the tradition of men and the commandments of God. The traditions of men are going to clash with the commandments of God. Now, there are traditions that we have that are wonderful. For example, I love Thanksgiving turkey dressing and, you know, watching some football. That's a tradition we have for Thanksgiving. We have traditions at universities and colleges. You have traditions in your family. There's nothing wrong with traditions. The problem becomes when a tradition becomes a man-made symbol of worship. When a tradition becomes a man-made symbol of worship, that's where we run into problem. And what we do is we say, well, God has prescribed a certain way to be worshiped, but we have a better idea. And if God thinks it should be this way, then how much better it would be if we did it this way? And so what man does is he begins to layer these traditions over top of the Word of God to the point where God's Word is completely forgotten. And we see a couple different things. Number one, with these Pharisees, we see that they've turned God's love into self-love. Remember, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love always fulfills the law. There is no law against love. That is the fulfillment of it. But what they did is they began to love themselves more than they loved God's Word. And so God's love transformed itself through these traditions into self-love. The second thing we see is holiness began to be outward. Holiness began to be outward. How long are your phylacteries? How well do you pray in the marketplaces? How well do you groom yourself? How clean are you outwardly? And yet what God cares about, as we'll see here, 1 Samuel 16:7, God doesn't look at the outward like man looks. He looks at the inward. He looks at the heart. You might be able to fool everybody in this room. You can fool all kinds of people throughout your life, but you'll never fool God. He sees your heart. And we saw that today in Dan's lesson, Proverbs 5, that God, man is before God's eyes. He sees everything that a man does. And so the third thing we see is that they undermined what God taught. Because of their traditions, they were absolutely undermining the commandments of God. And so just to start, I have two verses here from the Old Testament. First, Psalm 118, verse 8. Psalm 118, verse 8 says this, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." And trusting in man is exactly what holding on to these worldly man-made traditions are. There's only two people in the world. There are those who worship God in spirit and truth according to His commands, or they are worshiping a false god by the traditions of men. There's only two. Only two religions in the world. There is a right religion, pure and undefiled religion, as the New Testament calls it, and then there is a false religion. One is made by God, and one is made by man. And we're going to see examples of that throughout the Old Testament this morning. So Jeremiah 17:5 says something similar. Jeremiah 17:5 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And that last part is exactly what this text teaches. You trust in man and cling to his traditions at the exclusion of God's word, and your heart will be turned away from the Lord. It is as different as faith is from works. You cannot mix the two. Thanksgiving tradition is fine, but you mix tradition and worship, and it's different than what God has prescribed, that's where you're going to have a problem. And eventually, you will move your heart away and begin to follow those traditions at the exclusion of God's Word. And so that's where we're going this morning. And so as we come to verse 1, I want you to notice how many times this text talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and the words they and their and your, okay? Because that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on, scribes and Pharisees. I also want you to notice that there are 6 times where it's mentioned traditions of men or traditions of the elders. Remember, I cannot stress enough, when you read your Bible, look for words or actions that are repeated. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. And so we see 6 times traditions of men, traditions of the elders, traditions of men. 3 times, however, on the other side of that, you see commandments of God. In fact, really a 4th time, Jesus says, it is written, which is the same thing. So what the Holy Spirit wants us to see is there's 2 cities. And we see that all throughout the Scriptures, don't we? There's always 2 cities. Paul puts the diamond of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do? He always lays that on a black velvet, doesn't he? So he might show us how glorious Christ is. He puts it on the blackness of sin. He starts off the book of Romans by talking about sin, that we might see the glory of Christ in all of its glory, in all of its light. And so we come to verse 1, and it says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem." Now, one thing you might not know about that simple verse 1 is that where Jesus is right now, it's over 100 miles from Jerusalem. Now, back then, they didn't just hop on a bullet train, as you know, and end up in 15 minutes in Jerusalem. They had to walk through a very rugged territory. Now, I've never been there, but I've had people tell me what it's like. Suffice to say, 100 miles back then was a good long journey. Now, here's the point. These men were so wicked that they walked 100 miles just to pick a fight with Christ. They came 100 miles to find quarrel with Christ. And make no mistake, they had their microscopes out waiting for him to make one false move. And if they couldn't pick it with him, they were going to pick it with his disciples, which we're going to see. And I think the application for us is there are those, even in the church, Christians, who are constantly putting people under the microscope that they might find fault. We have it within us. We listen to someone, or we hear something, or we hear about somebody's life, or we hear about something they did, and immediately we're so quick to find fault, aren't we? God is a God of forgiveness and grace, but we are so quick to hold others to a standard that we ourselves aren't worthy of keeping. Looks like the Pharisees. They bind men with burdens, Jesus says, that they themselves aren't willing to lift with a finger. So we need to be careful about this kind of attitude, that we're constantly looking for the wrong, the fault. And that's what these men were doing, and they do find it. Verse 2, they had seen that some of his disciples were eating with their bread. Now notice I said, if they can't pick it with Christ, they're not disappointed in finding it with his disciples. So you're going to notice here as we go through this, they call them his disciples, your disciples. So they're in a sense, by condemning his disciples, they're condemning him. And the same holds true today. If somebody rejects you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. God told that to Moses. Moses, these people aren't rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So when you evangelize and people get upset, it's not you that they're upset with. They are in a sense. It's the Lord God and the message that you bring them that is an affront that they hate. And they ultimately hate the Lord Jesus Christ. People can say God, you don't get in trouble if you talk about God. You ever notice that? The minute you mention Jesus Christ, except to a Mormon or somebody or a Catholic maybe, the minute you mention that, you've got a war on your hands. And then if you do get to somebody who believes in a false Christ, you start to drill down, then you've got a war on your hands at that point. So it's in a sense, they're upset at Christ, but they're using the disciples as a means of getting to him. So they had seen that his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, this idea is not like we think about it today, obviously. This is a ceremonial cleansing that they're talking about here. This isn't going to Payway and washing your hands before you eat. I mean, that's a good thing, okay? But what they're talking about here is not a hygienic issue, but a spiritual cleansing issue. So they thought it's a ceremonial cleansing. Well, we know that Christ came to do away with the ceremonial law. We're going to see that later in the book of Hebrews. In fact, in Acts 10, God makes it very clear to Peter, Those dietary laws, those laws are done. Don't say anything that I've made is unclean, Peter. And what was he doing in Acts 10? He was simply preparing Peter to go where? To the Gentiles. He was preparing him for that ministry and saying, hey, Peter, let me teach you a little object lesson about my dietary laws because you're about ready to interact with some Gentiles, and I don't want you to think they're unclean. Let me read a section of Matthew just to give you a little bit more commentary on what's going on here. Matthew 23, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read a few verses. Matthew 23, starting at verse 23, says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." And it's interesting because what Jesus is saying, in another way to say it, is that you're majoring in the minors. And with people who are engrossed in man-made religion, it fascinates me how they major in the minors. In fact, William Barclay tells a story about a Muslim who was running after a man with a knife to kill him, and the bell went off for prayer that fourth time in the day, and he immediately dropped to his knees and prayed, and then what? Picked up his knife and kept running. Now, we laugh, but that is a hyperbole of how foolish man's religion is. He is so worried about being scrupulous with the outward, and yet he is wicked to the core. I think about this at the gym. There's so many people that have these unbelievable bodies. And I think to myself, what's their soul look like? What's their soul look like? Paul says, bodily exercise is of some profit. It's good. We ought to take care of our body. But godliness is profitable for all things, not only for this life, but for the life to come. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are majoring in the minors. He says, you neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You can see his point there. You strain out a gnat, and yet you swallow a camel. Majoring in the minors, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Remember I said self-love. That's what they did. They took God's love and they turned it into self-love. Verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous. Remember, holiness was outward, not inward. God cares about the inward, not the outward as much. You understand what I'm saying? God cares about the heart. He does care about your outward, obviously, too. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so that's what's going on here in Matthew, or in Mark chapter 7, verse 2 here. They are beginning to dial them in and say, hey, we got them on this one. Look, they're not using the ceremonial washing of the hands, and now they're eating, and they're defiled. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing, now I want you to notice this, the tradition of the elders. Now, if you go back through the books of Leviticus, and we don't have time to do that, and God's law in the Old Testament, you will see there are instances where men are told to cleanse themselves because of impurities, that they are told to be unclean for a certain period of days or a day, and you are to ceremonially clean, and then a man will be. And then God had reason for doing that, to teach us that sin defiles. There are consequences. There is a period of cleansing and restoration. But again, what these men had done is taken what God intended to be good, and they added all these layers to it, and just began to spread it and spread it and spread it until it became a tradition. And many times you ask people in different religions, why do you do that? Well, I'm not really sure. We've just always done it that way. Or, well, we don't do that anymore. We actually changed that about 3 years ago. You know, it's always one of those kind of deals. And so there's traditions of the elders. And this is exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2:8. Let me just read Colossians 2:8 with regard to this idea. Notice he doesn't say, why don't they do what God says according to the Word? Why don't they do what we do according to the tradition of the elders? And it's always there. Why aren't you doing what we do? You're not doing it our way. That's the way these people think. And so Colossians 2:8 says this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Here it is. According to the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And don't fool yourself, folks. This goes on in the Christian church all the time. It goes on in the Christian church all the time. Paul gave us Romans 14 for this issue. What do we do about the gray areas? Well, a lot of people go around dictating to other Christians, you can't do that. You can't do that. Where do you see that in the Scriptures? Well, that's just not right. And so this goes on today, but it goes on in false religion is really where Mark is driving at. And so that's what these Pharisees were concerned about. Now, verse 4, when they came from the marketplace, or when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe. I want you to notice as you read this, you get the sense they're very careful to do this. There's many other things they do. Notice the complexity of false religion. There is a complexity of false religion, the genuflex, the bowing, the candles, the rote, it's just Christ, Christianity, as a Christian, no doubt you have this feeling inside you that you desire the simplicity of the Word of God and a simple life, don't you? In a sense, God's desire for a Christian is for a life to be more simple. Now, I'm not saying simplistic. I don't mean easy. But the simple life is what Christ gives. It's a freedom that we have in Christ. But a religion is a burdensome, weighed down, complex, miserable existence. It's like being on a treadmill. Every day you get up, time to make the donuts, and you get on the treadmill and you just got to run and run and run. And if you haven't pleased God at that point, you got to keep running. And we're going to see at the very end of this lesson that Jesus says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. And do you not sit back as a Christian and look at the world and think to yourself, these people are toiling and working. For what? They're lost. They're lost. And that's the sadness of this reality. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you go over land and sea, and you make a proselyte twice the son of hell than he was before. You've heard the parable where Jesus says the man cleans up his house and seven more demons, worse than the first, come and indwell his breath. That's what morality does. It makes a person more miserable, more caught up in rules and regulations. And so he says, you do many other things which you receive in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The problem was their heart was not washed one iota. And he says in verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, now notice how they say this, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? To say it another way, how come they're not doing what we're doing? Because of you, Christ. You're a libertine. You're a wine bibber and a glutton. Why aren't they doing what we do? They didn't care what God said. They weren't doing it the way we're doing it. And so who's the authority? You see in the book of Acts, the apostles say more than once, you judge if it's right to listen to men or to God. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if I were not an apostle or if I were not living according to God's word, I wouldn't be his slave. I'd be a slave of men. I'd be trying to please men. So you can't have it both ways. And so he says, they don't walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands. Now I want to stop here and I want to go into the Old Testament, because if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, one thing you know he says is that there's nothing new under the sun. This is going on today in 2007, just as it was in Mount Mark 6, and it has been going on from the very, very beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And the point of this is to show how man constantly takes God's word. And that means each of us in this room, we constantly are at risk of taking God's word and layering on man's thoughts, man's traditions, man's ways. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, this is a story you're all familiar with. You need no context here. God says, or Satan comes in verse 1, and he says to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Now, of course, Satan always puts things in the negative. Okay, he's the ultimate glasses half empty. Okay, he's the king of glasses half empty. In verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, now listen to what she says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, I want you to notice two things. Number one, she says about touching it. And number two, that last phrase there, lest you die. Now, look over at chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But from the knowledge of the good of the tree of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Now, I want you to notice something. In the Hebrew, what God says there is, dying, you shall die. There's no equivocation there. It's, you'll die if you eat the fruit. You will surely die. Now, what the woman says is, number one, we're not allowed to touch it. Well, God never said that, did he? Now, she's gotten this secondhand from her husband, probably. And so she's added to the Word of God. Very dangerous thing. What does the Bible say at the very end of the book? Revelation. Do not add to this book, or God will add all the plagues herein to you. And so she adds that, but she also says this, lest you die. And what you don't know in the Hebrew is there's some equivocation there. We might die. It's not as strong as what God said. It's we're going to die, I think. And so she's added to the Word of God two different things that God never intended. And so what happens? You know the rest. Verse 6 is the catastrophic verse of the entire mankind, right? That's the most catastrophic verse maybe in the whole of Scripture, verse 6. And so the point is, you add to the Word of God and you move away from it and you begin to get in trouble. Now, I want you to keep turning and go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and don't panic, we're not going to go book by book, okay? Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, this is another text you know very well. Moses has just gotten the commandments of God. He's been on Mount Sinai. The people are freaking out because they've seen this cloud and this massive, you know, heat and fire, and they're just, we need a mediator, which is a wonderful lesson for all of us, that you can't approach God. They make that very clear. We don't want anything to do with this. So it's just another example of why we need a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point of taking you here is in verse 18. Look at chapter 20 in Exodus, starting with verse 18. Now, the people are just saying to Moses, speak, verse 19, speak to us yourself and we will listen to God, but speak to us lest we die. And so they have all been seeing in verse 18 the thunder and the lightning. In verse 20, Moses says to the people this, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. It's kind of interesting in light of what we just studied last week, isn't it? And in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Verse 21, so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. This is direct revelation. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. Now, notice, as Calvin says, we are all idol makers. We are all idol makers. God, from the very beginning, knew that these people would be idol makers. They made a golden calf. The very last verse in John, 1 John, as you know, is children, beware of idols. Nothing's changed. And so God's telling them, don't do this. Verse 24. Here's the reason I brought you here. Verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice it on, you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, God is prescribing here that you will approach me through a blood sacrifice, just as he did with Cain and Abel. And all through the Scriptures, God is approached through the shed blood of a substitute. First bulls and goats, then, as we know, Christ, the one and final substitute. Here's the key, verse 25. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it. You shall not build it out of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Now, that's a verse you might just skim over. What's the point of that verse? If man touches my altar with a cut stone, meaning man's making that stone, man defiles it. The point is that man always defiles worship in some sense. And so he says to Moses, don't touch it with an implement of man. Pure and undefiled religion is this, is what he's saying in the Old Testament. Don't touch it with a tool, Moses. I want it unhewn, and I want it to be pure, not defiled by man. And that's what man always does. He takes God's religion, what was intended to be good, and he defiles it, doesn't he? We see it all the time. We see it all throughout history. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Wonderful text about this issue. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, you know the story. The ark has been taken by the Philistines. It's now back in the hands of David and his men. I wish we had time to go into this. I won't for the sake of time, but we'll glean some things out of this chapter. David gathered all the chosen men, verse 1, 30,000, and they went down and they, verse 3, placed the ark on a new cart. Now, they've just gotten this thing back, and where would they have gotten that idea? Well, I'll tell you where they got it. They got it from the Philistines. Now, what did God say? The Kohathites, Achaia wood, should be carried. And what did they do? Well, now, let's use the way the Philistines did it. And we do the same thing today. Well, no, the world's techniques are better than God. If we preach the gospel, that's not sexy. Nobody's going to come. We need to get them into the church through a, let's do a rock climbing wall. That's it. Or no, let's have prayer requests, but let's also ask for money while we're doing it. And all these other trappings that men do, and they have business consultants now in churches to tell them how to build their big building or to get money raised. Or forget about God working in the hearts of his people, or really forget about prayer. What a noble idea that is. We're going to use the techniques of the world. So this stuff is the same as it goes on today. And so they put it on a new cart and they begin to bring this thing down a hill. Now, Uzzah is in the back. Ahio is in the front. So it makes sense. Remember where they're positioned, because Uzzah is on the back, which is exactly where he'll be when he touches the ark. And they're doing exactly what they shouldn't be doing, and they're using the techniques of the worldly Philistines. But, verse 6, when they came down to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God to take hold of it, for the oxen nearly stumbled, so the oxen almost knocked the cart off, and he began to do what he thought was the best. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died. God said, don't touch it, and that's exactly what he did, so God killed him. David gets upset. But what I want you to notice is there was a lot of zeal, but it was what? Without knowledge. It was according to the tradition of the Philistines. Now, I want you to get a little object lesson here and turn to 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We don't have time to go into the rest of the story in chapter 6, but I've given you enough to get you where I need to get you in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 15. Now, remember, that text we just read in chapter 6, David gets very upset at the Lord. And he basically gets rid of the ark because he doesn't want anything to do with it. He's scared of what just took place with Uzzah, as everybody else is. And so it goes to Obed-Edom, and it begins to bless his house. And so what's a blessing for some becomes a curse for others, which we see all throughout the Scriptures too. But in 1 Corinthians, or chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, it says this. Now, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God. Now, it talks about in verse 5, the Kohathites, which is the sect of the Levites who were to carry it. Now, jump down to verse 12. And it says, you are the heads of the father's houses, the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to put it in the place I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst against us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Now, what's the lesson? There's a ton of things we could get into the minutiae on. But the reality of it was they didn't do it according to God's prescription. And a man was judged mightily, gave his life because of that. We leave the Word of God, it will destroy us. That's the lesson. You leave the Word of God one iota and you will be destroyed. That's the lesson. And notice how careful they are in consecration. They're doing it according to the altar, the sacrificial system that God instituted. They're using the Levites to carry the ark the way they should. The zeal here is what? With knowledge. That's the point. And verse 15, the sons of the Levites carried the ark on their shoulders with the poles thereon as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Very simply, chapter 6 was the word of the Philistines. 1 Chronicles 15, David did what? A Bible study. In between that white space in your Bible, David had a Bible study. And he said, guess what? We blew it. We blew it. We didn't do it the way God told us to do it. And that's the great lesson for us this morning in this text. Now, I want you to look at one more text in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we're just setting ourselves up for the balance of what we're going to study in Mark 7. John chapter 18. Now, Jesus, as you know, is under the trials here. He's in the middle of his 6 trials, and he's getting ready to come before Pilate. So you know the context, okay? He's been given up to wicked men. And verse 28 is all we need to look at. John 18, 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, which is another word for the governor's official residence, okay? It's the governor's residence. And it was early. Now notice this. And they themselves, the Jews, those leading Jesus, did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, if they went into the praetorium, which was the house of an uncircumcised Gentile, the law would dictate that they were unclean. Do you notice the hypocrisy in this? I mean, is it just flagrant, the hypocrisy in this verse? Here they're leading the Lamb of God to the crucifixion. They're basically party to murder, and they're worried about becoming unclean that they might not be able to eat the Passover. This is the height of folly, folks. This is what religion does to a man. This is what false religion, I should say, does to a man. This is straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And so as we finish with that verse, turn back to Mark 7, and we'll finish up in Mark chapter 7. We'll look at verses 6 through 13. Now, this text breaks very easily into two parts. Verse 1 through 5 is the tradition of men. 1 through 5, the tradition of men. And verse 6 through 13 is the commandment of God. And you'll see the two juxtaposed in this text. So in verse 6, we start to the end of verse 13, we start the teaching on the commandments of God. And Jesus says to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Now notice Jesus. Do you notice how many times it's so flagrant in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels? It is written. It is written. Have you not read? Do you not understand? He is filled with Scripture. He is constantly taking men to Scripture. It is written. He doesn't say, have you noticed in the tradition of the elders? No, he says, it is written, i.e. in my word, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, I want you to notice something. First, he calls these men hypocrites. Now, let's talk about hypocrites for a second. You look up the word hypocrite, and here are the four definitions you get for hypocrisy. First definition, act of playing a part on stage. And that's precisely the word Paul typically uses for hypocrite, or the gospel writers. Because a hypocrite was a thespian term for a person on a stage. Back then, they didn't have all the camera tricks that we have and all the elaborate details for theater. What they did was they gave people a mask, and they put the mask over their face that it might hide who the real person was, that the mask might do in the theater the bidding of that actor. And that's what a hypocrite is. It's literally behind the mask. And there are a lot of Christians today that are hypocrites. Now, a Christian is not a hypocrite because he's forgiven, okay? The world throws that term around. A hypocrite is someone who is playing a part. They are living their life behind a mask. They're giving the guise of something that they're really not. That is a hypocrite. And the second definition is feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not. Let me read that again. It's a good definition. Feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not. You can read the Bible and come to church and still be murderous toward Christ in your heart. Number 3, false assumption of an appearance or virtue or religion. So you have a false appearance of a virtue or religion. It's false. You have the appearance of it, but it's not real. Number four, one who affects virtues or qualities he does not have. One who affects virtues or qualities he does not have. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he quotes Isaiah 29:13 is this. He's doing three things. He quotes this verse in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Three things. Number one, he's calling them hypocrites, which we just talked about. They're actors. You're playing the part of a religious person. And the height of folly in this is these are what? Pharisees and scribes. These are the men who should have known the law the best. And they probably did know the law. They knew it. They didn't live it. They knew it, but they didn't live it. These are the men who are the most to be pitied. And that's why in Matthew 23, Jesus takes the gloves off. And you read, whoa, 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 hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. Then the lawyers step up and say, wait, you're offending us too. He says, you're a hypocrite too. And so we need to be aware of this within ourselves. Number two, he says, your hearts are distant. Your hearts are distant. Proverbs 4, we just heard this a couple weeks ago from Dan, or last week. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Next week, Jesus is going to take the gloves off from verse 14 to the end of this and say, let me tell you about man's heart. That's where the problem arises. It's not because your hands are unclean. It's not because the dish is unclean. It's not because your phylacteries aren't long enough. It's your heart is unclean. You've got a heart problem. And so their hearts were distant from God. They saw God as a distant rule maker out here somewhere that didn't impact them. And they were the bastions of truth. And they knew Jesus was going to be bad for business. They were the men. Everybody looked to them for the tradition of the elders. Jesus was bad for business. They start buying into this libertine over here. We're going to have problems, guys. So we better start walking because we'll find him 100 miles away, and we can start having a conversation with them. The third thing that Jesus is telling them is you place tradition above Scripture. We are to live under the authority of Scripture. But what false religion does is it places tradition over Scripture. And I got to tell you, the Catholic Church is the perfect example. They constantly tell you, well, the Church says this. The tradition of the Catholic Church says that. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And it goes on with Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. Mormon came to the door the other day for my wife. You ever read the Book of Mormon? She said, no, I have the Bible. I don't need the Book of Mormon. You ever read it? Don't need to. Got the Bible. Thank you. Click. That's what religion does. We got something better. God has a good way, but we have a better idea. That is not only the height of foolishness, it is the height of arrogance. To say that you have a better way than God. Jesus told the woman at the well, look, lady, it isn't where the Samaritans worship and it isn't where the Jews worship. It's where I say worship is. And it's in spirit and it's in truth. And it's through the guy that's standing right in front of you. I am the mediator between God and man. And there is no other. There is no other way. Man may not like that and man finds every tradition around that. But at the end of the day, God is the author and finisher of salvation. And he says, you will come through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that prescribed in the Bible, or you will not come. And you will die in your sins if you do not come that way. And so we have here Jesus taking them to task on hypocrisy, their hearts, and he's saying, your traditions have become so important that you buried the Word of God miles ago. And so as Samuel learned when he went to go pick David, surely this must be the one, Lord. And God says, no. You're looking like men look. The outward appearance. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Men still do that. Men still do that. We're so impressed by the outward. He goes to Mass every day. He's read his Bible every day. He is outwardly so scrupulous. And there's good things. That's not anything. There's nothing wrong, not going to Mass, but there's nothing wrong with being scrupulous. People should see your life and they should see the Lord Jesus Christ in a sense. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it's not an inward manifestation of love and of obedience from the heart, it's foolish. You're fooling yourself and you're not fooling God. And so that's what he takes these men to task on. And he says in verse 8, here's the summary of the whole text right here, verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You neglect the most important, and you cling to your tradition. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God. I love that word, because that word nicely there, it literally means you do a beautiful job at. You do a beautiful job at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And now he goes into a specific example, verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. He's quoting here Exodus 20, verse 12, Leviticus 20, verse 9, and Exodus 21, 17. And he says, you should honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. Do you ever think about that? Boy, if we had that today, there'd be a lot of kids that wouldn't be as wise. Boy, you go to the grocery store sometime, you see these little wiseacres, and you just think to yourself, you know, in the Old Testament, you'd really be in trouble. You'd really be in trouble. You'd get stoned for that in the Old Testament. Verse 11, now today you're not even supposed to spank your kids. That's abhorrent, you know. That's abhorrent. Verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. You see the implication here very simply. You have the money to help your parents who are in need, but, sorry, this korban, I'm going to give it to the church. Mom, Dad, sorry. It's got to go to God. That's more important. See the foolishness of that? Christians are not to check their brain at the door. God says, love your neighbor, and your neighbor includes your parents. But that's how foolish these men got. They would rather give the church, give the money to Korban, which I got to tell you implicitly in this text, is probably a way to just keep the filthy lucre. But they'd rather do that than help their own parents. That's what tradition, and that's what false religion takes you. That's where it takes you. It moves your heart so far from God that you begin to, as Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians, or end of Romans 1, you not only do the same things, but you give heartily approval to those who do. You begin to think what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. And so he gives this foolish this example of how hypocritical they are with regard to their own money. Verse 13, and thus you invalidate, here it is for the third time, the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many other things such as this. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll see here some more commentary of what this text is teaching us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. Starting at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Notice that word, symbol. It was a symbol. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The traditions of men, these symbols, these rites that men prescribe according to themselves, not according to the Word of God, they don't make anybody clean. They can't cleanse a conscience. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. God gave these for a specific era, and those have been done away with. And all he's saying here is the same thing these Pharisees were caught up with. These washings and these, Paul says in Colossians, you say, do not eat, do not drink. Paul says, Christianity is not eating or drinking. That's not Christianity, it's righteousness, new birth. And so he says, it was proposed until a time, or imposed until a time of reformation. Verse 11. But, here's the transition, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Notice, not according to man. Not according to even God's prescription to man how to make that. That's been done away with. But, that is to say, not of his creation, and through the blood of goats and but and not through the blood of goats and calves. That has been done away with. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, meaning those were shadows that God prescribed until Christ came, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? He's talking about from the greater, obviously from the lesser to the greater, to serve the living God. And so you see the point he's making here. And I alluded to Colossians. I'll read that here before we go to application. Colossians 2 says this, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And this gets back to today. There's many Christians today that bind themselves with these rules and scruples that are not mandated by God. We have people who, and it's that razor's edge in Christianity between libertine and legalism. We're constantly walking that fine line between the two. And we have many in the church who try to bring us back to these rules and regulations. You got to do it this way. You got to do it that way. And Paul says, don't, it's not do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. There it is again. These, notice how he says this, are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. That is why it's so slippery. It has the appearance of wisdom. You know, you walk into a Catholic church, it's impressive. You got the big, you know, the big cross that's laid out. It's got all the beautiful glass and the candles. And there's something within us that is so religious that that just speaks to us. It's just something about that religiosity, which I know is not a word, but you know what I mean. Something about that is attractive. We will worship something. Even atheists worship something. Atheists are religious. They wouldn't admit it, but they're religious. They believe there's no God. So they all believe something. And so he says that has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Notice this, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. I love what Dan said this morning about immorality and adultery. He said, it's not enough to be against something. You have to be for something else. And his point was, it's not enough to say, I'm against adultery, I'm against adultery. You have to cultivate intimacy with your wife or with your husband. And so Paul says, you can't just say, I don't do any of that, because your heart can still be wicked. You can love money even if you're dirt poor in your heart. And so, as we close, I want to read just two verses that really crystallize this. Luke 11, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 11, 46, and I'm going to contrast that with another verse I alluded to a minute ago. Luke 11, 46 says this. He said to them, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. That's the point. These men that espouse these things, the Pope, you think these men in these high places and these false religions, you think these men are moral? You think they care about a holy life and scrupulous living? Please. They're not willing to bind themselves with the burdens they're trying to foist on others. This is what Jesus said. You bind men with burdens that you're not even willing to bear yourself. And what does Jesus say? What is true Christianity? True Christianity is Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you can just see the people who read that who are being converted just say to themselves, man, am I ready to take this burden off my back? This is Pilgrim's Progress. The bundle falls off his back and rolls into a sepulcher. That's Christianity. All of the rules, your wisdom, your philosophy, your degrees, your knowledge, your tradition, your ideas, all of that goes away. Paul says, Philippians 3, that is scubalon. It didn't merit me anything. In fact, it was damning me. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. Is Christianity always 180 degrees from the world? You better believe it is. You read that verse in Luke 11:46, and it is the absolute difference than what Jesus says. It could not be more different. And so what do we get from this text? Number one, God looks at the heart. And we ought to be diligent, as Proverbs 4:23 teaches us, diligently guarding our hearts every single day. And you guard it, not just by saying, I'm guarding my heart, I'm guarding my heart. You guard it by filling it with the Word of God. It's not enough to be against adultery. You have to be intimate with your wife. It's not enough to say, I'm guarding my heart. You have to be filling it with God's Word. Number two, all modes of worship invented by men are displeasing to God. All modes of worship invented by men are displeasing to God. When tradition becomes worship, that's when you have a problem. And we see this all throughout the Scriptures. God told Samuel, Samuel told Saul, sacrifice and offering doesn't mean anything to me. At the end of the day, it's about your heart. I'm tired, he says in Isaiah. I'm tired of your sacrifices and your bulls and your goats. I'm tired of that. I want your heart. Number three, beware of hypocrisy. We all have it within us. We all have it within us. To some extent, we all have hypocrisy within us. We do things and we act different ways than either what we believe or we act a way that we don't believe. So beware of hypocrisy. And then I've already read to you Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, where Paul says these things have they're attractive. They have a look of religion, but they have no value for the indulgence of the flesh. None. The only thing that will change a man is the new birth. And if you're in this room today and you don't know Christ and you're thinking to yourself, boy, this sounds impossible. This sounds impossible. I praise the Lord because it is. It is impossible for you. It must be a supernatural change in a man's heart. You can't climb on a table and give yourself open heart surgery physically, and you certainly can't do it spiritually. God must move and work in your heart to change you supernaturally that you might obey Him. And as Paul says, His commandments go from being burdensome to being joyful. You are never more happy as a Christian than when you are obedient to the Word of God from the heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. Father, we tremble at these texts. We recognize that we are so prone to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. We like rules and we love regulations. That's just the way we are in our sin. And yet, Father, it is about freedom in Christ. It is about living a holy life. It is about things that cannot be measured. Peace, love, joy, gentleness, kindness, patience. Things that we can't measure and we can't put in a box. And that frustrates us. Lord, I pray that You would work mightily in our hearts, and I pray that if there are any here who are still clinging to these traditions and the foolishness of trusting in man, that they would jettison all of that and run to the cross, that they might understand what it is to have their burden lifted and to love the yoke that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, which is easy, not easy life, but an easy burden, and that is the only place they will find rest for their soul. We praise You for the privilege of studying Your Word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.